Good morning. Had a wonderful time with my family this last week. We got a beach house in Oceanside and just loved it, just sitting on the beach all week and just had a wonderful time. When you plan vacations in June, you never know what's going to happen. And so somebody was praying for us. So we had just great weather and a great time. Hey, a couple things to announce. If I get my notes together here. We're going to have an Israel informational meeting. A couple weeks back, we had handed out some information on it, but if you're thinking about going and why the price went up a little bit, I'll be explaining all of that. So we're going to meet at 5 p.m. in the junior high room, which is module 142 out by the basketball court area. And so I'd noticed in there that Dominic's going to be in there with the junior high ministry missions Mexico trip right after us. But we're going to meet in there at 5, show some pictures, explain all the places that we're going to be going to, some of the fun things that we added with that. And so if you'd like for more information, we're going next March from the 6th to the 20th. And so if you'd like to come out and join us and learn a little bit more about it, we invite you out for that. If you'll take out of the pew the Caligari family, not that the Caligari family's in the pew, but their picture is in the pew there, and that's who we're going to be praying for. Matter of fact, Stephen and Aaron are here somewhere. I don't know if they're hiding in the back, or are they? All right, no, Stephen. They're going to be out in the information booth if you haven't met them before. They were the ones who did the church plant there in Germany that the FAMs had taken over right after them, and now they went off to Spain. And instead of just starting a church plant, they've been praying and kind of seeking out the land there on what the Lord would have them to do there. And they've come up with a couple of really cool things. One is cross-cultural training. Finished their first kind of classes. They took that them through that. They'll be starting up the next one in October. They do a cross-cultural training course that uses the arts, faith, community involvement, and Bible studies to equip students to minister cross-culturally. They're also going to be starting up, it should be kick up in October, as an art gallery cafe to again kind of reach the people of the arts that are there, and doing it through just a great way to be able to show them Jesus through this way. And so maybe you've been thinking about missions, or maybe your kid's thinking about going on the missions field. This would be a great step in getting some cross-cultural training, actually being on the field and seeing what it's like living in a different culture and learning about the whole aspect of missions. And so see Stephen and Aaron. They'll be back in the information booth if you have any questions regarding them, and we're going to pray for them. Also, friend from church here, Lupe, asked us to pray for the healing of Daniel Alfonso. He's a 15-year-old student of Lake Elsinore. Monday had surgery to remove tumors, but the main tumor in the liver couldn't be removed, and the doctors say that chemotherapy isn't going to help. And so family needs help emotionally, financially, and says at the bottom, they need a miracle. So that's what we're going to pray for. So let's pray for Daniel right now. Father, we lift up Daniel Alfonso, and though I don't know the family personally, Lord, we want to lift him up as a body of Christ here in Murrieta and pray, God, that you would touch and even heal him, Lord. As they're seeking a miracle, Lord, we know that you're still in the miracle business, Lord, that you can do anything. And so, God, we pray for him and we put him before you, and we would pray for that miracle of healing upon Daniel, and be with his mom and dad and his family as they struggle through this time. Lord, that many within the body of Christ would reach out to them and love on them at this time. Lord, that you would take care of the finances that are needed for this. And so we just put this family before you and pray that, God, you would just do a great work to where your name would be esteemed. Lord, we lift up the Caligari family to you. Continue just to give them wisdom and insight. Lord, just your heartbeat for Spain. We pray, Lord, for a wonderful revival there. Lord, that it would be one by one, Lord, of people coming to you and falling just deeply and madly in love with you. And so, Lord, use their art gallery and their cafe. Lord, use this cross-cultural training. We just pray, Father, that you would use their family there, that they would just be a shining light for you, Jesus. Lord, we've gathered here this morning for one reason, and that's just to fall deeper in love with you. Lord, that we'd be able to understand and know with our mind you better. But Lord, that our hearts would be just active and engaged and desiring to know you in a deeper way. And so, Lord, as we approach quickly in the Gospel of Luke, the cross, today as we look at Gethsemane and all that was happening there, Lord, I confess right up front, I don't get it. I don't know what all happened in that olive yard that day. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to catch glimpses of what went on. and how deeply impactful it was. And so, Lord, open our eyes of understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you turn with me over to Luke chapter 22. We're going to be taking from verse 35 through 53 this morning. So I read that if you're standing down at the South Pole, that it's basically being like in the eye of a hurricane. We've all seen the pictures on TV of an eye of a hurricane kind of from overhead and the wispy cloud that goes around in a circular form, but right in the middle of that, there's that area of calm. They say it seems to be similar to that at the South Pole. All of the air flowing down, the hot air from the equator, and then coming down towards the South Pole there, as it starts getting colder, and it starts coming, as it goes across the South Pole there, it picks up speed because it's not very mountainous right there, and as it picks up speed and starts going up the other way, great storms come from it. Here's what happens then. If you're standing at the South Pole, the place where is developed this these mighty winds that originate from there, they originate from a place of calm. We'll liken that unto the aspect of prayer because it's the same thing. See, a lot of times we go into our prayer closet, we go to pray, we go to worship the Lord and don't realize the great power that can come from that. See, a lot of times we're thinking, this is a waste of time, I'm just sitting here, I could actually be moving and doing and working and worrying and struggling, but instead I'm just sitting here. But it's from that very place of calm where some mighty winds end up blowing. We're going to see that in Jesus' prayer life here in this little garden called Gethsemane. Before we get that, we start in verse 35 through 38, and we take this last little portion, last time where he's going to be teaching the disciples something. So they're still sitting at the Last Supper dinner table before they go out to Gethsemane in verse 35, and he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag and knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything?" And so they said, "Nothing." And so he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise, a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. He was numbered with the transgressors," as he quotes from Isaiah there. "For the things concerning me have an end." And so they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." A little bit confusing on what all is taking place here. He reminds them of the first time. Remember that first missions trip I sent you out on and told you to go out without any provisions? I wanted you to entirely trust and faith and others to be able to help you out and show hospitality. And remember, you didn't lack anything, right? Reminds me of Psalm 23:1. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," or "I shall not be in lack," is what it means. He's going to cover us. He's going to take care of us. We're still going to do it, but he wants us to be prepared. So there's times where the Lord sends us out completely by faith, no preps, just go. And there's other times where he's saying, now it's changing. Now, because of the cross, you're not going to be so well received. They're not going to get the hospitality. Because they hate me, they're going to hate you. You're going to go out this time and there's going to be persecution. A lot of the emphasis here with a lot of the commentators comes down to the sword. It just seems weird that Jesus is saying, pack a weapon. You know, is kind of what he's saying there, and that just seems unusual. It obviously doesn't mean that the gospel is going to go forth where if they don't accept the Lord, then cut them low. You know, no, that's not what it is. It's not going to, we're going to win souls by killing them. That's not it. What it seems to be, and you know that in the Greek, in the New Testament there's two different words that are used for sword. This is the shorter one that the Romans would use, a Roman short sword. Basically, this would be standard equipment for traveling because the highwaymen would pose threats to life itself. See, I don't think it's a Christian thing to do that if somebody walks up to you and threatens your life that you're supposed to stand there and get pummeled. There is such a thing as self-defense. Now, if you're preaching the gospel, you're handing out tracts, you're witnessing someone and get persecuted that way, that's what I believe he's saying they're going to take. But this aspect of just protecting your life, see, there's areas from Jericho to Jerusalem where the thieves fell on that one guy and ended up taking him and beating him up, and then the Good Samaritan comes along and takes care of him in that time. That was just a form of travel. This is a defensive weapon. Not get a sword because you're going to need to be on the offense. You know, I know that because when he says we have two, he would have said, that's not enough. Go get a bunch more than that if he wants them to lead this big battle. But they missed it completely, what he was saying. Matter of fact, that expression where he says in 38, it is enough. He's not speaking of the swords too. Okay, that'll do. That's enough. No, he's saying, never mind. You missed it completely. Now, as a teacher, that's not the last thing that I want to preach. One where everybody in the audience doesn't get it. That would be a bummer way to end your preaching crusade at the end of 3 years here where none of them got it. He just says, forget it. That's what he's saying. He says, it's enough. Never mind. You missed it completely. You missed the whole metaphor thing with the sword and well, just never mind. And then he ends up that way. He was just simply trying to say, you got dangerous times ahead. It's not going to be like last time, where it was interesting, different, neat, cool. They accept you into their houses and take care of you. Nah, they hate me at this time. They're going to hate you too. Dangerous times ahead. Be careful. We move on to the next section there, and this is where it says in 39, coming out of that dinner table, coming out of the Lord's Supper, that communion that we experienced just a couple weeks back. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives. He doesn't say it here, but it's at the base of the Mount of Olives, Gethsemane, as the other gospel lets us know. As he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. As it was accustomed, because just in a few verses, we're going to hear about Judas knowing right where he'd be able to find him, and so it was accustomed. Just as we read in the last chapter, that's where he spent the last week, every night, hanging out on the Mount of Olives there. Verse 40, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found him sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. This is a portion, kind of like I said in my prayer, in this aspect of Gethsemane here that seems to be maybe a little bit too sacred to explore by exegesis or exposition. There's areas in this, and I'll just tell you where they are, where I'll just back off, and we'll just read it and just say, there it is. Let the Lord minister to you, or we'll wait to hear it from him someday, because what we have here is such a sacred and holy moment that is some of the things that happen in the garden here has baffled theologians for centuries, dim and dark mysteries of this story in this olive yard called Gethsemane. Gethsemane meaning what? Oh yeah, olive press. What did he do with the olive press? Well, you'd squeeze olives, it would crush olives. But not just the olive, the black part of the olive, but the very seed itself. Such crushing power upon that seed to squeeze its very life, its very oil out of it. That's the very place, the exact same thing taking place with Christ, the very place his life would be squeezed out of him. Oh, not like the cross, but in this aspect where we have this words like in verse 44, agony, sweating as it were like great drops of blood, something radical taking place here, something crushing taking place here that I would simply say, I don't think we get or understand fully. It's interesting, though, how he opens this up, and this is a little bit of the cliff notes of what Matthew wrote on. He lets us know it's actually three times going back to them saying, can't you guys stay awake? Can't you guys just pray? It's important that you pray, that you don't enter into temptation. So it's a little bit smaller version of what Matthew gives us here. But he starts it and ends it with something peculiar. He starts and ends it with the same phrase in verse 40 and 46 there, pray that you may not enter into temptation. It says the same thing at the bookend of verse 46 there. I think as we stay in prayer, that's what keeps us safe from temptation. Well, wait a minute, every one of us knows that you've been praying before and those weird thoughts come in your mind right in the midst of prayer and you get these weird temptations that come flying in. I'm not saying it can never happen, but I'm saying, but usually you're very quick to coming back, oh Lord, forgive me for that thought, and you're back to praying again. So there's aspect of praying, and I'm talking about praying more generally, not just asking a petition, but being in that place of communion and worship with God. That time of communion with him, where G. Campbell Morgan said, "We need to maintain the life of fellowship with God, however dark the day and however rough the way, for the soul at worship is the soul who is ever guarded against temptation." I guess that's what I'm trying to say. It's being in that sweet spot with God, and that way, that's what's going to help you to be protected from temptations more than anything else. And when I say temptations, I don't just mean sexual temptations. What I'm saying is every temptation, temptation to blow up in anger, temptation to, with the wicked thoughts, temptations to not do it the right way, temptations to not to ask God, "Lord, what would be your will in this situation that way?" We're flooded with temptations all day long. How did he do it? You know what the key that I see is in verse 41. 41 says, "He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed." Remember, he left the pack of them at the beginning of where the Garden of Gethsemane started. Then he brings in Peter, James, and John. He says, "Stop right here." Then he goes about here to the back doorway, let's say, a stone's throw away, where they could still seem to hear part of his prayers and that, but he's there and he's alone. And I think some important things are happening here. See him alone with God, withdrawn from them. All the world left behind, all his friends over there. And there he passes into this place of communion with God. See, there's a point where deepest human sympathy naturally fails. And folks, let me say, it's absolutely supposed to. It's those times where your spouse can't help you, your friends can't help you, your counselor can't help you, your pastor can't help you, and they're not supposed to at that time. Oh, can they help? Oh, oftentimes. But there's places like this Garden of Gethsemane experience where he wants us to find him and him alone. And he wants us to withdraw from all of the world. And we might not be able to get away to the mountaintop, but we might be able to get a stone's throw away from everybody else, simply to commune with God. It's where the deepest human sympathy stops, and we need to go farther than that. It's that place where your soul is screaming, nobody gets it, nobody understands, and he's saying, "Yes, I do, yes, I do. Come to me." He's designed us that way. And he's designed all of your friends and every around you to be able to come to a place and stop, and then there's just God. Now, the way he's able to handle everything else, I think, comes all the way back to this verse of not just the aspect of he prayed and the rest slept, but what took place with that prayer and the strength that he received and all of that because he was alone with his God. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Yes, an hour of agony, but let me say this, an agony in communion. There's a difference, just being in agony and agony, going through your agony in communion with God. Big difference. And yet not for a single moment does he lose the sense of God or the nearness of God or the care of God in Gethsemane. Because Gethsemane is not Calvary. That's important. Gethsemane is not Calvary. See, less than 24 hours, he's going to be hanging on a cross from noon to 3. He's going to utter those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Father, why have you turned your back upon me?" And of course, we know because he had to. The aspect of experiencing all of that ugly sin upon him. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine all of just your sins from the time you're born until what you've already heaped up now? Just experiencing all of that, let's just say for 30 seconds. Just the weight and the ugliness and the guilt and the shame and the stain of all of that sin, just yours. Now you multiply that times 6.5 billion that's alive now. And then you multiply that on whatever their guesstimate is on how many people have lived before that. The shame and all of that upon you at that time, but not here in Gethsemane. Yeah, that's going to happen at the cross, but at Gethsemane. The Father wasn't turning his back. The Father was communing with him, was there for him. And again, when the human deepest sympathy wasn't there and wasn't good enough, there was God. Quiet times of prayer and worship give great rise to great power. Just like at the South Pole, there's a calm there and you're in communion with God, but great storms are created from that very sweet spot right there. I think there was a back door. I think as he's praying here in verse 42, Lord, if it's your will, take this cup from me. Was there a way out? Well, he says in Matthew's account in chapter 26, verse 53, we're going to talk about Peter and the sword in just a minute, lopping the guy's ear off, but it was that context. He says, put your sword in its place, for oh, take the sword, we'll perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? There was a way of escape. Oh, it wouldn't have done very good for us, for you and I. It's not a way of escape that would help us in any way, but did he have a way out for himself? Absolutely. Angelic getaway car, thousands of angels going, come on, let's go. We'll go out the back way, back door. Otherwise, would it really be a temptation? No, but it was a radical temptation for him. And so he's saying, take the cup, but only if it's your will. Take the cup only if there's another way. Is there another way? What a great answer that we have. And a reminder to us as we share our faith that it's just not another faith. It's just not another religion. It's just not another way. No, the message we have is there is one way in Jesus and there is no other way because he asked. And the Father said, no, there is no other way for the redemption of mankind except by my Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. He's asking the Father, take this cup. There's a lot in that right there. That's where one of those thick shafts of light pierced the darkness to reveal, I believe, the terror of the cross. Maybe even clearer than Calvary itself. Maybe even clearer than the cross itself. There's something so radical taking place at this time where Jesus himself is saying, take this cup. It had been that bad. Oh, there's a lot of ideas on what all that was, the experience of all of the sin, the fear of the, you know, just what's going to take place with that ugly aspect of a crucifixion and all of that. I think it was that sin issue of looking at that and heaping on himself the sin of the world. But again, never for a moment thinking to depart from the will of God. If the dread of the cross isn't felt, then it's really no sacrifice. If he shrinks away from the cross, then he's really no savior. And of course, he ends his prayer with, not my will, but yours be done. You've heard of George Mueller. He's written a bunch of books on prayer. Incredible prayer warrior. Speaking on prayer, he says, I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. He goes on to say, 90% of the trouble with people is just here. 90% of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it be. When one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what his will is. One of the greatest prayer men of all time, this George Mueller, saying, here's a key, don't miss this key. The beginning of your prayer time, it's engaging in the fact that whatever I'm about to say, I only want your will to be done and not my will. Folks, do you understand that completely frames your whole prayer, what's coming after that? It completely all of a sudden goes from a whole wish list of a bunch of things that I would like for me and sets it up and it changes your whole prayer and where it's going to roll if you simply want and are asking for and beseeching, Lord, all I want is your will. So I'm going to sit here quiet until I get your will and understand. Lord, what's your will in this situation? Lord, what's your will in that situation? That's that aspect of prayer. And it sets it up and frames it completely different than just coming to him with a list. I think it'll help us all out. And here is one of the greatest prayers of faith. See, I think we got to tweaked in our century this aspect of the prayer of faith being some type of positive confession, some aspect of if I believe hard enough, if I say it enough, if I demand it from God or any of those things. That's not what it is. It seems to be the exact opposite. When he says pray, believing, pray, have faith, and all that aspect of prayer, here's the example of it. This is the boldest faith prayer of all time to be able to say, I don't want my thing, I want your thing. I want your will to be done. I'm fully trusting that your will for me is the best will. That's a prayer of faith. That's the greatest faith prayer I believe that there is, to be able to say, Lord, I so trust you. I so believe in you. I so have faith in you that you know best for Brian. In this area of my life, in that area of my life, in this purchase, not the non-purchase, whatever it is, in all those things, you know best. I'm going to trust you with that. That's a prayer of faith. Safely putting his will above our wishes. Well, verse 43 lets us know an angel shows up, appears to him from heaven, and does what? Strengthens him. Probably physically and mentally and spiritually, in the realm of his human nature, strengthening him. Prayer, bringing about strength. Prayer, bringing on that courage to be able to go through that next 24 hours. 44, it says that his sweat become like great drops of blood. I really don't know whether it did or not. Some say and talk about big, long medical term. I forget what the word is, that there's actually, you can be in such agony that your blood vessels come to the surface and ultimately get into your pores, and ultimately that as you sweat, it can have a kind of a light reddish tint to that. I understand that. I've read that. But I also know in the way that the Bible is written, when similes are given, it's used with the word like or as. Book of Revelation is full of them. The moon was like or as, blood. It didn't mean that the moon is going to turn into blood. It just looks like it was red. It turned red. And so with it, it was used like or as. And so it says that it is like great drops of blood. So whether it was or wasn't, also I know some serious agony going on here. So I don't think it lightens it either way. It's some pretty intense time of the sweat. If there was this aspect of blood getting into his pores and sweating that blood going to the ground, you know what it reminded me of? Whenever they would do a sin offering back in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 25 to be exact, they would do the sin offering, and with the blood that they had just taken from the animal, the priest would do a couple things. He'd take his finger in it and put it on the horns of the altar. Then he would do something else. He'd take the rest of it and pour it out in the base of the altar. It was like a drink offering. He was pouring it out into the dirt. And here we see Jesus doing the exact same thing. At a time where you think, okay, at least this time, it'd be a time to be able to take. And he's still giving of himself and giving out. And in this, pouring himself out on the ground. Again, I don't have much else to say, especially about verse 44 there. Because I think there's such a depth to it. Maybe it's just putting here in Scripture just to read. Just to read, maybe one of those places where we don't have 1/100th of what all was taking place there. And I look forward to hearing Jesus teach us about it one day. Verse 45, when he rose up from prayer and come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Now Luke's the only one that tells us why they fell asleep. Sleeping from sorrow. You know what? This is a very trying hour for these guys. I know we pick on them a lot, but it's a very trying hour. Matter of fact, last 6 months have been pretty hard. Because this one that's going to rule the kingdom and rule forever and all of this starts talking about, I'm dying and I'm going away. And so for 6 months, they're trying to crunch this aspect, I'm dying and I'm going away. I'm dying and I'm going away. Trying to compute all of that. It's been a tough 6 months. It's been a tough 6 days. He just said in verse 37, it must still be accomplished, this aspect of his death. And now this hour, a very trying hour, they went to sleep. Sounds like exhaustion. Sounds like strain. Sounds like they're maybe starting to get or maybe understand part of what's happening. Not all of it for sure, but they're just falling under this exhaustion. They're not fighting to stay awake. They're falling asleep. He's telling them, come on, wake up. Let's go back to what I said in the beginning. This is kind of framed with the bookends of pray that you may not enter into temptation. He brought these three closer and wanted them to pray for himself. No, it doesn't say that. He wanted them to watch. He wanted them to pray. But he's wanting them to pray for themselves. Here's what you got to pray for, because temptations are coming. Like Peter to maybe deny me 3 times, maybe something like that. See, there's a lot of temptation, or for all of you to scatter and run, or there's going to be a lot of temptations that are going to come rolling your way. You're going to need this time, just as I need my time in prayer with the Father, in communion with him, and to be strengthened by this angel. You guys need that also. And that's why he tells them 3 different times, come on. If at least stay awake to say, lead us not into temptation. Remember, I taught you that one. Maybe Luke's setting it up for what's going to come next. We'll take it next Sunday, and starting in verse 54, and that is where Peter denies him, where he falls to that temptation to say, I never knew him. No, I'm not a follower of him. And fell to that temptation. Lastly, the third section here, verse 47 through 53. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Well, here we have Jesus unmoved, fearless, because he was made strong, because he prayed, because he found himself in communion with his God and ready to face this trial. And here we have the famous Judas kiss. It reminds me of 2 Samuel in chapter 20 in verse 9 and 10. A guy named Joab walks up to a guy with a beard named Amasa and walked up with his right hand and grabs his beard, and it says, and gave him a kiss. What Amasa didn't realize is his left hand, he had hidden a short dagger that went right into his belly, and it says all of his entrails fell to the floor. Ew, and he dropped him right there. Because normally you would carry your sword in your right hand, so seeing the right hand is free was, again, a very touching gesture of love as he's, I don't know if they, you know, tugged on the guy's beard or how they exactly did that, but it's more like kind of grabbing their chin and giving them the kiss on each side with that. And here we have the Judas kiss. And I remembered that picture and I was thinking, that's what went on there. What Joab did to Amasa is taking place right here. That kiss that should have been the sign of friendship ends up being this sign or signal of treachery. And yet even in this last pleading of love by calling him by name, maybe to try to awaken Judas's dead conscience here, he uses the tenderness of his name, praise, which we get from Judah, which is equivalent to Judas. Praise, uses his name. Not jerk, that wasn't it, but instead calls him Judas, my friend. Well, Peter in verse 49 through 51, we have his name in one of the other gospels, and we know it's him. Definitely you can tell he's more accustomed to nets than swords. Aiming for his head, we're sure, ends up getting just an earful. But Jesus says, permit even this. More like, stop. No more of this resistance. Let them do what they came to do. And we have them fleeting at that point. But in verse 51, he touched his ear and healed him. Last act of divine surgery here, performed by the tender fingers of Jesus, was made necessary by the blundering zeal of disciples. And I think he's been doing the same thing ever since. Guilty or not? I know I have. I know there's times ears I've lopped off, and worse, things that I've said in evangelizing and just getting mean with people because they weren't listening to me. Said some pretty stupid things that Jesus had to come along beside, you know, right after me and go fix and heal and patch situations I got myself into. And so as he did it here with Peter, he's done it with me, and I think he's done it with all of us, and he continues to fix and heal our blundering zeal oftentimes. Well, in wrapping up in verse 52 and 53, Jesus' only protest in all of this, I think, is just to really hold them accountable to what they're doing with this illegal arrest, illegal trials in the morning and all of that, was simply their method of arresting him. So he challenges them. Come out with swords and clubs. You could have taken me. We've already read in the last chapter that every day he taught in the temple in that last week, and every night he's spent out on the Mount of Olives. He was there every day in the temple. Why didn't you just come up and grab me? Why do you have to do it this way in a cloak of darkness? And so he's exposing the wrong way they're going about this whole entire thing, just holding them accountable to that. Look at the last thing he says in 53. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Your hour. Finest hour? Worst hour? I think it's got to be the worst hour a man's could ever bring upon God. This is your hour. But it's not just you and those of you that are doing it here. There's this satanic power, this cosmic opposition that has been against God since Lucifer fell that's behind it also. Yeah, this is your hour. You're going to do all the things, and you're going to be allowed to do all of the things and bring me even to the point of my death. This is your hour and the power of darkness. The great clash of the power of darkness and the light of this world. Let me just say, in wrapping up with just a couple of lessons, what we learn here. We learn what sin is that caused such suffering. We learn how ugly sin is. Well, so-and-so is a good person. Have they ever sinned? Let's just take one sin. Let's just take the vileness and the ugliness and the wretchedness of one sin in an individual's life. And so with this whole scene of what's taking place in this next 24 hours, even going to the cross and all of that, we realize how ugly sin is, that this man, this perfect man, would have to be sacrificed for us. We also learn what God is in his righteousness requiring a sacrifice, and yet in his love going ahead and providing it for us. And so we see the ugliness of man, we see the love of God, and see what we're called to do. To repent, to accept, and to adore. It's all to get us to that place to adore and worship and love him, praise him, sing to him, enjoy him. In your presence is fullness of joy. He wants to get us to that place of his presence. And how do we do that? Well, we repent of our sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way, and worship into his presence. We become one of his kids. We are granted salvation at that point. And this whole redemption from Genesis to Revelation, all of it fulfilled, if we'll simply repent of our sins and believe on Christ. Being in Christ and with Christ, we shall become like Christ. And let's remember in a very practical ways, our prayers might be deceivingly calm, but remember that mighty winds originate there. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder of all that you went through for us. Lord, how do we say thank you? Oh God, we love you so much, and we thank you for this incredible show of love towards us. And Lord, what a great picture and reminder that we have of prayer and its importance and its reason, what it brings about, strength and endurance and courage to be able to go on. Lord, we recognize we need that. Lord, we recognize that today we're going to be led into temptations. So we pray, Lord, don't lead us into temptations. Keep us from these temptations as they come our way. Help us to block them out with fellowship with you. And so we pray in a very practical way, we'd just be able to maintain this aspect of fellowship and communion with you today, cause temptation to flee from us. As soon as it starts biting us, Lord, that we would repel it immediately. Just stay in communion with you. Help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together as we worship this last song.